Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 39. It's the last chapter in the first portion of the book of Isaiah. There is a great turning point in the book of Isaiah after this chapter, and as we come to Isaiah chapter 40 next week. But today we come to such an important chapter for us. You see in your bulletin there, I want to preach a sermon that I have titled, The Trap of Flattery and Hezekiah's Sin of Self-Importance. It's only an 8-verse chapter, but don't let that fool you. I still have a full sermon prepared. Next week, we're going to try to get through 31 verses. I'm not sure how that's going to happen. Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to King Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and he had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased, and he showed them all of his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory. And all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all of his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where have they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "Oh, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Well, Hezekiah answered, "Well, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord, which you have spoken, is good." For he thought, "For surely there will be peace and truth in my days." Maybe you've heard this story before. One bright morning, as the fox was following his sharp nose through the woods in search of a bite to eat, he saw a crow on a limb of a tree overhead. What caught his attention this time and made him stop for a second look was that the lucky crow held a little bit of cheese in her beak. "No need to search any farther," thought the sly, cunning, flattering Master Fox. "Here is a nice bite for my breakfast." So up the fox trotted to the foot of the tree in which the crow was sitting, and looking up admiringly, the fox cried out, "Good morning, beautiful creature." The crow, her head cocked on one side, watched the fox suspiciously. But she kept her beak tightly closed on the cheese, and she did not return the greeting to the fox. "What a charming creature she is," said the fox. "How your feathers shine! What a beautiful form and splendid wings you have! Such a wonderful bird like yourself should have such a lovely voice, since everything else about you is just so perfect. Could the crow just sing one song? I know that I would hail you as queen of the birds." Listening to these flattering words, the crow forgot all about her suspicion and also about her breakfast. She wanted very much to be called the queen of the birds, and so the crow opened her beak wide to utter her loudest caw, and then down fell the cheese right into the fox's mouth. "Thank you," said Master Fox as he walked off because he got what he wanted. Maybe you have read that story from Aesop's Fables. And maybe it was a fable written a few centuries ago, but it perfectly lays the table for what we are going to talk about this afternoon. We have to guard from the trap of flattery. We have to guard from the trap of flattery. You know, it's true for me and for you, for any Christian, even the best of God's men can be tricked and trapped into sin. Even the best of God's men can be led and lured away into pride and into sin. And that is the account that we have this afternoon in Isaiah chapter 39. Here is the chapter today about a man of God by the name of Hezekiah. He's the king of Judah, and he falls into the sin of pride at the very end of his life. And although we read in 2 Chronicles that he does repent, he is remembered. He is remembered as a great king, a mighty king, a wonderful king of faith, but he fell into pride at the end of his life. And he fell into the sin of self-importance. It is my prayer for you and for me this afternoon that you and I would transfix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. That we would transfix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, and that you and I would run the race of life well with humility, and that you and I would finish the race of life well with humility. Remember, Isaiah is this wonderful book that shows the salvation and the deliverance of the Lord. Remember, Isaiah chapters 1 to 6 is kind of the introduction to the whole book of Isaiah, and it shows the exceeding, the great sinfulness of mankind. Not only Israel of old, but all mankind has transgressed the holy law of God. What can be done? Isaiah chapter 7 to 12 is kind of test number one, given to King Ahaz. Are you going to trust the Lord? King Ahaz says, no, absolutely not. I'm going to trust in other human armies. He failed the test. The Lord promises to give a sign, a future sign, a virgin-born sign, a son that would be given, and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then beginning in Isaiah 13, all the way to chapter 35, are all of these lessons on trust. And we've looked at it all these months. What does it look like to trust in God? Why should we trust in God? What are the descriptions and the motives of trusting in the Lord? And we looked at that, on why it's important to trust in God, not nations, not wisdom, not yourself, not money, not alliances, not politics, not economics. We looked at all of that. Now we come to test number two in Isaiah 36 to 39. It's now King Hezekiah. Will you trust in the Lord? Well, his father failed the test. Now Hezekiah says, yes, I will trust in the Lord. Mostly. Mostly. It's a wonderful portion of the book. It's also a sad portion of the book, because we see the frailty and the mortality and the pride of the man Hezekiah. But let me just remind you, when you look at the book of Isaiah, there's all kinds of themes that Isaiah brings out. But let me give you three of the themes that Isaiah continually brings out. One is that God is uniquely and majestically holy. God is uniquely and majestically holy. God is not like you and me. He's not just another one of us. He's different. He's unique. He's holy. Another theme that Isaiah brings out is that man is woefully and tragically rebellious. Man is woefully and tragically rebellious, and we've seen that in all the 39 chapters of Isaiah. So if God is uniquely holy, if man is woefully sinful, what can be done? Here's the third theme, that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is singularly and sufficiently saving. We've seen hints of that already, and we will see that much more in coming chapters to come. But last week in Isaiah 38, we saw this great king, Hezekiah, and yet we saw that Hezekiah, great as he was, he's just a man. He's a mortal man. He's a man of trust. He's a man of God. He's a man who has prayed to God, but he's a mortal. He's a mortal. He's going to die. But we've also need to recognize right here in chapter 39, not only is Hezekiah mortal, we learn tonight, Hezekiah is prideful. He's prideful. This story this afternoon is an example of Hezekiah's failure to trust in God after God graciously healed him, like we just saw in chapter 38. He was ill to the point of death. He was told he was going to die. He called out to God and God healed him and gave him 15 more years to live. Well, what happens at that point? I want to preach Isaiah 39, but keep your finger here and let's fill in a couple of gaps and let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Now, we're just going to read. I can't comment too much on it, though I really want to, but I can't. 2 Chronicles 32 is a parallel account, although it's a little shorter, of the life of Hezekiah the king. But I want you to see what the chronicler brings out in 2 Chronicles 32. Let's just begin in verse 24. You'll see a little bit of overlap from last week. 2 Chronicles 32, 24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. Okay, 25. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Keep reading, verse 27. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver and gold and precious stones and spices and shields and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself, and he acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlets of the waters of the Gihon spring and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. Okay, 31. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone in order to test him, so that he, that is God, might know all that was in his heart. What a commentary. What a profound portion of Scripture. That fills in some of the gaps that we are going to look at here this afternoon. It gives us a little bit of a preview as to where we are headed. Oh, he's a great king. He was a successful king. He was a prominent king. He was a man of prayer, a man of trust, a man of God, a man of blamelessness, a man of integrity. But we need to see tonight, he's also a man who fell into the sin of pride. Follow with me as we not only look at Isaiah chapter 39, but by way of an outline, you probably know this proverb by heart. It's Proverb 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That is Proverbs 27, verse 6. Now, I read that because that's my outline for tonight. My outline for tonight is we are going to see, first of all, the deceitful kisses of the enemy. And then I want you to see, second of all, the faithful wounds of a friend. Really, Proverbs 27, verse 6, that well-known verse, that proverb that we know and love, is my sermon outline, because it describes the whole chapter for us tonight. There are flattering, deceitful kisses from the enemy that come to King Hezekiah, and he falls for it. But faithful are the wounds of a true friend who speaks truth, and that's what Isaiah will do. This chapter is going to show us Hezekiah's sin of self-importance and how he pridefully is seduced by flattery. So let's look at the chapter together, Isaiah chapter 39. And if you're taking notes, here's the first heading that I want to give you. The first heading is this: I want to show you the deceitful kisses of the enemy. I want to show you the deceitful kisses of the enemy in verses 1 to 2. And I want you to see it. Follow along with me as we begin in verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. I mean, this is a flattering visit. This is the flattering visit from a king, from another nation. Now, verse 1 tells you about Merodach-Baladan. Who's that? In the Bible, we don't get a lot of information about him, but he's all over the Assyrian records in the ancient world. Merodach-Baladan was known as, quote, a usurper. He oppressed his own people of Babylon. He relied on other nations and used them for their military power. Sennacherib, which we have seen in recent weeks, the great king of Assyria, absolutely hated this guy, Merodach-Baladan. And Sennacherib, the Assyrian, wound up pursuing Merodach-Baladan to kill him because he kept trying to rise up against Sennacherib. So Merodach-Baladan is fleeing for his life, and he ends up dying while on the run from Sennacherib. Merodach-Baladan has a reputation in ancient Near Eastern history. He's a revolter. He's a usurper. He's a manipulator. He's a liar. He's a defiantly opposed man to any government that he doesn't like. He will rise up against any king, any government that doesn't suit his purpose, and then he will go to others, get this, and he'll flatter them to make alliances to get what he wants. Oh, this guy is dangerous. This guy is cunning. This guy is a flatterer. This guy is a liar. And he comes to Hezekiah. Comes to Hezekiah. Do you remember what we just read a few minutes ago in 2 Chronicles 32? In these interesting words, the Lord left Hezekiah for a brief time. The Lord left Hezekiah for a brief time. Why? As a test, so that God would be able to discern what was in Hezekiah's heart. What's Hezekiah going to do? How's he going to respond to a world-renowned flatterer and liar and manipulator to get what he wants? What's the king going to do? Verse 1, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. You know, there's something so, if we're honest, there's something flattering, isn't there? When somebody whom you consider more important than us pays attention to us, there's something flattering about that. And that's precisely what happens right here. What's flattery? Flattery is false praise. Flattery is puffing other people up so you can gain an advantage over them. Flattery always has evil motives and selfish purposes and self-aggrandizing intentions. What flattery does is flattery attempts to persuade someone by the use of insincere speech, married with deception. And here's what is so humbling about flattery. Get this. Spurgeon was so right when he said, "The problem with flattery is you and I love it." We love it. Nobody hates flattery. Not any one of us, Spurgeon said. We all like it. And when Merodach Baladan comes to Hezekiah, he comes with flattery. Why is flattery so sinful? It's sinful because it appeals to our pride. It appeals to our prideful tendency. I want to be affirmed by man. And I want to be elevated in the eyes of men. But flattery is so tricky because it is superficial, selfish pandering that is often used to get whatever I want. The goal is to elevate someone in their own mind in order to get them to say what you want to hear. Flattery, it's kind of like counterfeit money. It looks good on the outside, but it's really worth nothing at all. That's why Proverbs 26, verse 28 says, "A flattering mouth works ruin." A flattering mouth works ruin. Spurgeon gives a very helpful illustration. He says, you can always be careful that when the wolf comes to lick the lamb, you can be assured that that wolf is preparing to wet his teeth in the blood of the lamb. Satan is invisibly at work behind the scenes in flattery. And what could not be done through a large army of Sennacherib and his Assyrian forces, and what could not be done through a physical illness, was accomplished through seductive flattery. If Satan can't come to you and succeed in tempting you like a roaring lion, then you can be assured he will come to you subtle, like a deceitful, flattering serpent. We see this, I think, in one of the clearest examples of the Bible in 2 Chronicles 24. It's a few generations before Hezekiah, and it's the young boy who's on the throne. His name is Joash, 2 Chronicles 24. He actually is 7 years old when he takes the throne, and he does these amazing things for God. Look, 7 years old, and he becomes king of the land. And he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, and he repairs the temple, and he does all these great things. He's discipled by a priest named Jehoiada, until you get to 2 Chronicles 24, verse 17. The young boy falls into flattery. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and they bowed down before the king. And here's the tragic statement. And the king listened to them. Oh, King Joash, what a great king you are. Verse 18, what do? They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they began to serve all these pagan gods. And God, verse 19, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. But they would not listen. Here's the young King Joash who fell into the same sin of flattery. Back to our chapter, Isaiah 39. Merodach Baladan comes to Hezekiah. He's got letters. He's got a gift. He hears that he had been sick and he had recovered. And you can hear him. You can almost picture it knocking on the door. Hey, Hezekiah, how are you doing? I've been thinking about you. Me? The king of Babylon? Traveling all the way here and you're thinking about me? You begin to feel a little bit flattered that a king of a growing empire would speak so highly of you. And I've brought gifts to you. And I've brought wonderful presents to you because I hear that you've recovered. Verse 2 tells us, Hezekiah rejoiced. Don't miss the subtlety of this. He's not rejoicing in God's goodness. He's rejoicing in the fact that others are recognizing him. He's not rejoicing in the fact of what God has done for him. He's rejoicing in the fact that other people, worldly ones, are recognizing him. And then we come to verse 2, and it's a little bit of a show and tell. You know, every parent with children knows this all too well. You have people over for hospitality, a meal, and the kids love to say, "Oh, come and see my new toy. Come and see my new dress. Come see my room. Come see what I have." And they want to bring out and show the new gifts and the new presents and the new treasures. Hezekiah falls into this. Look at verse 2 with me. Hezekiah was pleased and he showed them all of his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the whole armory and all that was found in all of his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in the dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. What is he doing? Okay, let me just give you my bank account number. Let me take you into the inner storehouses where we have all of our weapons. Let me just give you the whole roster of all of our main soldiers. Let me just give you the names of everybody. Let me just give you all that we have. What are you doing? He shows the Babylonian envoys. Let me show you our concealed, hidden, camouflaged agenda. They have the agenda. Hezekiah falls for it. Hezekiah, you know, those Assyrians are pretty mighty. What do you have here? Here you are, now healthy. What do you have? Do you want to make an alliance together with me? I think together we could come up against Assyria and probably overcome them, and we could both have power together. Well, what do you have? What goods? What treasuries? What military? What weapons? What do you have here in store? You know what's not in verse 2? Any recognition of God. If you read it, Hezekiah showed all of his treasuries, all that he's acquired, all that he has, all that he has earned, all that Hezekiah has accumulated. It's almost as if Hezekiah is acting as if all the riches and all the treasures belong to him and not to God. I mean, look, instead of telling the story of what God has done for him, instead of making God look good, Hezekiah uses that opportunity to make himself look really good. Okay, get this. Here's a ready-made, slow pitch, cookies on the bottom shelf, easy opportunity for Hezekiah to glorify God. Merodach Baladan, I don't need an alliance. I don't need your gift. Yes, I have recovered. Let me tell you why and let me tell you how. I prayed to the only true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. I don't need you. I don't need your gift. I don't need your alliance. We will trust in the Lord. I mean, that would have been a more appropriate response. But he falls into the trap of glorifying himself. Now, in the English, you might say, Jeff, are you reading too much into this? No, because the way Isaiah is writing in verse 2 and at the end of verse 2, it's like Isaiah is going overboard to emphasize how completely Hezekiah falls into the trap of flattery. He falls into the trap. Here's what's sobering to me. Hezekiah was safer as a sick man in bed than he is as a healthy man on the throne. Which I think is a great lesson for us. You know, child of God, you and I need to be careful. In moments of great spiritual success and spiritual highs, and we're walking with God and we're pursuing holiness and we are zealous for the Lord, beware that the worst temptations might be right around the corner. Let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. I mean, had Hezekiah consulted the prophet Isaiah, things would have been better. Had Hezekiah gone to the Lord in prayer, things would have been better. Had Hezekiah gone to the Word of God, the written scriptures that every king was to write out for himself, things would have been better. He needed to read Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Well, verses 1 and 2, Hezekiah's self-reliant. He's self-sufficient. Hezekiah falls into the sin of being self-absorbed. He's self-loving, and all of that under the heading of he's self-important. They've come and they've noticed me? What? The Babylonians? Beware of the deceitful kisses of the enemy. Before we leave this point, church family, we must be careful. Because Solomon, the great king, was lured away by women into sexual immorality. Demas was lured away into the love of the world. Diotrephes was lured away by power and the aspiration to be first. Moses was lured away to not treat God as holy and obey God, even in the small things. Joshua did not pray, and he was lured away to make a treaty with enemies. King Asa was lured away by military alliances, and he relied on his personnel. King Joash was lured away by the flattery of royal advisors. John Mark in the book of Acts was lured away because of fear and difficulties. Peter, in a moment of weakness, was lured away by the fear of man and the shame of identifying with Jesus. The point, it could happen to me and you. Let's guard from the deceitful kisses of the enemy. Babylonians come to Hezekiah, they come knocking on his door, and he throws open the temple treasury and all of the stockpiles, and he says, "Look at what we have." The timing of God is perfect, isn't it? Just around the corner is Isaiah the prophet. So if the first heading that you jotted down was the deceitful kisses of the enemy, let me give you now the second heading from our proverb, and it's this. Here are the faithful wounds of a friend. Oh, this is just brilliant on God's wise and omniscient ways. Isaiah is there, and he has a message to Hezekiah. And it's the same message that Isaiah has been given all along to the nation of Judah. And it's very, very simple in chapters 13 to 35. Whatever you trust in the place of God, will inevitably turn on you and it will destroy you. Whatever you trust in the place of God, will inevitably turn on you and it will destroy you. What are you doing, Hezekiah, trusting in Babylon? What are you doing relying upon them? Isaiah has been preaching this for like 20 chapters. Don't trust in the world. I mean, we need to be reminded of that. We need to preach this to the world. Whatever you trust in other than God will inevitably turn and fail and come to destroy those who live their lives trusting in that thing. So can you picture this? So right when Hezekiah is done with all of this tour of showing the Babylonians all of his treasuries, can you imagine Isaiah standing right there? He's got his arms crossed with a stern look on his face. And he says, Hezekiah, who are these people? And where did they come from? And what did you show them? He asks them questions, heart probing questions. Look at verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where have they come to you? Instead of just sort of bringing out the sword and just sort of whacking Hezekiah to pieces with all of these verbal rebukes, Isaiah probes with conscience-pricking questions. Kind of like the men did, saw that on Friday morning with God speaking to Jonah. Heart-probing questions. What a wise God. What a wise prophet. Don't miss this. A question will probe the conscience, but a statement will often harden the will. Who are these people? Where did they come from? What did you show them? What did you show them? Well, verse 3, Hezekiah said, oh, they've come from a far country. Yes, from Babylon. Can you believe it? They've come all the way from Babylon for me. Don't miss one of the repeated words now in these verses. It's the word all. Well, verse 4, what have they seen in your house? Well, verse 4, Hezekiah said, well, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing from among my treasuries that I have not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, well, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. You know what you need, Hezekiah? You need a word from the Lord. Notice how he's called in verse 5. He's the Lord of hosts. What does that word hosts mean? It means armies. You don't need a word from Babylon. You need a word from the Lord of the heavenly armies. You need a word from God. You need God on your side, and that's all you need. But here's what God says. Verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. What does that mean? Your possessions and your posterity. All of your goods and all and your children. There is coming a day when they will be exiled. They will be hauled off to a foreign nation, that is to Babylon. 100 years after this event is when it was fulfilled. In 586 BC, at the hands of the man named Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, this was fulfilled. And we know this is true because Hezekiah had a child. He had a son named Manasseh, who was taken to Babylon. And then there was another child a couple of generations after that named King Jehoiakim. He was taken to Babylon. And then Zedekiah, he was also taken to Babylon. And then Daniel, who was of the royal lineage, Daniel, was taken to Babylon, as you know. This promise from the Lord came true. They're going to be taken to Babylon. And some of your sons, verse 7, whom you will bring forth will be taken away and they will become officials. Some Bibles have eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Okay. So, how does King Hezekiah respond at this point? Now, think with me in what we've seen in recent chapters. In Isaiah chapter 36, you've got the Rabshakeh, one of the leaders of Assyria. And he's here with the delegation at Jerusalem's gate. And they say, hey, we're going to come your way. Make a treaty with us. Your God can't deliver you. Your military can't deliver you. What does he do? He fasts. He mourns. He comes to God in prayer. What about last week in chapter 38? You're going to die, Hezekiah. Set your home in order. You're going to die. What does he do? Oh, he comes before the Lord in fervent prayer, and God answers. Here, he receives a message, an unfavorable message. How does Hezekiah respond? Verse 8 is interesting word order in the Hebrew. It's uncommon word order to make an emphatic point. It's good, is the idea. It's good. That's what the Lord says. Verse 8. Hezekiah said, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Put the word good up front. It's good. It's good. It's more of a cavalier response. Why would he say that? Look at the rest of the verse. For he thought there will be peace and truth in my days. Look, I don't know about you, but that shows a level of self-interest, short-sightedness. Now, to be fair, you and I can't crawl into Hezekiah's mind and figure out exactly what he was thinking. I don't want to be harder on him than what is deserved. But verse 8 seems that Hezekiah is thankful for God and his grace in not bringing judgments upon him immediately. But he's also kind of short-sighted because he's like, well, I'm relieved. At least it won't happen to me. A little self-centered, a little short-focused, short-sighted. I mean, earlier when the Assyrians came and there was a dangerous situation, oh, he prayed, he fasted, he sought God, he wept, he trusted God in difficult circumstances. And yet now, in a time of peace, he fails to trust the Lord and he falls into the trap of flattery and self-importance, which all stems from pride. And that's how chapter 39 ends. Now, if you know the book of Isaiah, there's two divisions to the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39 and then chapters 40 to 66. Why does the first half of the book end right here? I mean, why not like another verse or maybe a more positive verse or something like that? Why end right here? And I want to develop that for just a moment with you. But I think there's one lesson that we need to remember and not miss. We need a life of consistent trust in the Lord. God doesn't just want his people to trust in him at the moment of saving faith. He wants you to live your whole life, day by day, in consistent, daily, resolute trust in the Lord. Now, was Hezekiah a man of God? Yes. Did he do what was right in the eyes of the Lord? Yes. Do I believe that we will see Hezekiah in heaven? Yes. But he fell into pride right here. We need encouragements. And we need one another to help us, to encourage us, to sharpen us, that we continue to live a life trusting in the Lord. Yes, you must repent to be saved, but we should live a life of repentance. Yes, you must believe upon the Lord and be saved, but you should live a life of believing on the Lord. Hezekiah had a time when he didn't do that. And I think there are just some lessons on humility that we can learn from this chapter. You know, Hezekiah is a great man, a good king, but he's just a mere man. He's just a mere man. But you know what? Hebrews 1 tells us Jesus is better. He's better. And you know, Hezekiah seemed, at the end of Isaiah 39, he seemed a little bit careless about the future. You know, for my kids and grandkids, they're going to go to Babylon. Well, at least it's not going to happen for me. You know who didn't have that thinking? Was Jesus. He died on the cross for those in the future who would come to faith in him as well. What care and love and action and self-sacrifice our Savior showed. God often uses circumstances to expose the hidden motives of our heart. Remember that 2 Chronicles verse? God left Hezekiah alone for a brief time. Why? To test him, to see what was in his heart. Have you ever felt like that before? God, where are you? I feel like you're not near to me right now. Why? Not because God has allowed you to lose your salvation. That's not the point at all. The point is, the Lord is testing you. Deuteronomy 8 talks about this all over the place when God tested his people Israel. Why? He wants to grow the faith of his people. We need to be reminded, just like Hezekiah, that our hearts are susceptible to pride. And learning from Hezekiah, we must be on guard from the allures of the world. You say, Jeff, but why this chapter? I mean, why doesn't Isaiah just kind of leave this out and give kind of a better chapter in its place? Because here's what Isaiah wants to do at this point. I want to say it now, and I will spend some time on it next Sunday as well. But all along, Isaiah has been giving you glimpses of hope in a future kingdom. The Lord is going to bring a deliverer. He's going to bring a savior. The Lord himself is going to save you. And you might be thinking, if you're living at that time, who's the savior? Well, Hezekiah. He's a pretty good king. Maybe he's it. But is he the one born of a virgin? Is he Emmanuel? Is Hezekiah going to give us the righteous kingdom in Zion? Is he going to cleanse us? Is he going to deliver us? Is he going to save us? And the answer is no. Well, who is? Isaiah 39 is meant to leave you hanging. It's meant to leave you hanging, scratching your head, thinking, Hezekiah was about as good as they come. And if he is not the Savior, who is? If he's not the one that we are to trust in, who is? There is another king. He's a greater king. He's a majestic king. He's a divine king. And he will come, and unlike Hezekiah here, he will glorify God. And he will submit to God, and he will be humble, and he will be lowly, and he will suffer. Yes, he will even die for his people to bring them to God. Isaiah 38 shows Hezekiah is a mortal man. Chapter 39 shows Hezekiah is a prideful man. If he's not the ultimate king, who is? Maybe another question, it's kind of related. Can you really trust this God? I mean, he keeps telling you to trust in him. Is this God really dependable? Is he faithful? Is he reliable? Oh, the answer is yes. Given that the best of God's people fail, like King Hezekiah, where should we put our hope? Isaiah wants you to be hanging on that question, so that when you turn to Isaiah 40, look at verse 1 of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Yeah, we need that comfort. You've been telling us to trust in you. You've been telling us to rely upon you. You've been telling us to hope in you. Well, how am I going to get this comfort? How am I going to get this hope? Isaiah 40, all the way to 66, is meant to lead us to an individual who will take the title suffering servant. And he will love his people. And he will save his people. And he will protect his people. And he will make an atonement for his people. We must trust in him. We must trust in him. Before we leave Isaiah, fast forward with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 61. And as we close, the question is, who is the one that we are to trust? Hezekiah is great, but he's not perfect. Hezekiah is a good king, but he's not perfect. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Yeah, I want to believe in that one. Verse 10 of this chapter, Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. What's it like? It's like a bridegroom who decks himself with a garland, or it's like a bride who adorns herself with her jewels. Yeah, we want to hope in this one. Isaiah 39 is left. It's intended to leave you hanging, so that you're wondering, I need to trust the Lord, not the things of this world. And if Hezekiah is a great king, but even he can fail at times, where do we go? We need to fix our eyes upon this one in Isaiah chapter 61, the one who clothes us with garments of salvation. And for the next handful of months, we are going to gaze week after week after week on the one that we are to trust in. We've been told for about 25 chapters, don't trust the things of this world. Now, we're going to learn positively, we must trust in the servant of the Lord. But we'll turn to that next week. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. But to your name be the glory. Not to us, O God. Oh, we are so often and so easily those who can fall into that sin and that trap of flattery. Please guard us, O Lord. Guard us from pride. May we fix our eyes upon Jesus. And as we turn to Isaiah 40 and learn about the comfort that is given in Him, may our hearts well up in humility and worship and praise for the one that you have provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.